It's great to be back. Janet and I are absolutely delighted to be here this morning. We have our niece Catherine with us. It's a great pleasure to be here. Thank God for so many of you praying for Clarion Trust, the organization I'm working with, and for our ministry around the world. We really appreciate it. Some of you specifically prayed for our son-in-law, who's involved in an accident. I'm pleased to tell you that God has worked a miracle. We thought he was, weren't sure he was going to survive. And here we are 6 weeks later, 95% better. And please continue to pray that, thank you, that the 5% will happen. There are some social adjustment issues and other things that just be really helpful to be completely healed from a bleed on the brain, which is by no means a straightforward thing. So thank you for praying. I'll tell you about Clarion Trust in a few moments. I'm pleased that Sue is here, who's working. She's the brains behind Clarion Trust, actually. I'm glad to work for her. She's sitting at the back. Sue, wave. Them know who you are. And I'm also delighted that Jen Swallow, who's one of Clarion's trustees. Jen, would you wave? If you've got any questions about Clarion, these two ladies will be able to help you. They know everything. More than me sometimes, but they'd be glad to talk to you about the work. I'll tell you in a minute a little about one or two things. I'm thrilled to be back at Gold Hill. It's great. And Stephen, you've solved a conundrum for me this morning. You won't know this, but you've solved a mystery for me with your opening talk. Right. On the M25, on the bridge near Rickmansworth, there's a sign that says, "Give peas a chance." And I often wondered, who on earth wrote that piece of graffiti? And now I know. Who put it there? Stephen Walker Williams, the pastor of Gold Hill Baptist Church, has been graffitiing on the M25. I want you to know you heard it here first. Well done. Okay, give peace a chance. So it's great to be here celebrating with the people of God. Gold Hill, as you know, many of you anyway, newer folk may not know, holds a very special place in our hearts over many, many years. We pray for blessing upon Stephen and the team, and that the Lord would continue to use your church. And just a special word, Rod, let me say this to you. The Lord bless you and keep you today. And the whole Thomas family, may you know God's strength and blessing. You and Anna are a great encouragement to me over the years, and I thank God for you and your family. Clarion Trust, which is the ministry that I'm involved in, is continuing to be very exciting. I was in a meeting with a global organization in Berlin last weekend, and a very exciting opportunity in two or three weeks' time. There's an incredible move of God actually taking place in the small African nation of Burundi. I mentioned that to somebody the other day. They thought I'd made the name up. But it's a real country. I'm hoping you've heard of it. Can anybody in the congregation tell me the capital of Burundi? No, that's the capital of Burkina Faso, but very close. Sorry? No, it's called Bujumbura. That's right. It is, Hillary. Thank you. And so I'm going there because they're gathering together up to 2,000 church leaders because God's been moving in an incredible way, bringing people to himself. And some of these pastors have only been converted 6 months. And so what's the challenge with that? They have very little Bible education or theological background. And so I'm going with a colleague of mine to talk about mission and evangelism and to put some red lines around their lives so that they'll know what's heresy and what isn't. Because in Africa, that's a massive, massive problem. And so we thank God for that. So thank you for your prayers for Clarion. Some of you pray for us and support us financially. Thank you for doing that. The opportunities continue to be enormous. We're very grateful to you. There's quite a lot of mess in the context of denominational leadership at the moment, and I have some opportunities with senior leaders, and though I can't talk about that publicly, I'd be glad to know. that you are praying. And also, it fits this morning well, because one of my continuous messages with denominational leadership, and indeed leadership around the world, is that in the words of Luis Palau, an Argentinian evangelist, I used to chair his European board some years ago, it's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle. In other words, unless this book is significant in our nation's life, and firstly in our church's life, we won't see the revival we all long for. And so this morning we're talking about being saturated in the Word. Why is the Word of God important? And we're reminding ourselves that it's not just important in theory, but it's a book which has shaped cultures down the centuries. And when cultures sit under the authority of the Word, they flourish and thrive in a way that other cultures do not. And so we have an opportunity as believers to embrace this Word. And the tragedy is that when church leaders move away from this book, the church becomes compromised and powerless. And we need to see the church regrouping around the authority of this book. So our passage this morning is Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22. You can turn in your Bibles to it if you've brought your Bible, or as I say more these days, if you'd like to turn your Bible on or engage your phone or iPad, you'll be able to see Matthew chapter 22. And you'll see it on the screen anyway as we have it available for us this morning. So Jesus is involved. Perhaps we could go after in a moment. Are you doing this, Stephen?
Do you want Pharisees or
no, this is fine right now at the moment. I didn't know who was actually... Oh, it's Stephen. Okay, good. This is beyond my ability sometimes to understand. Fortunately, you've got a pastor who can do two things I could never do. One, he can sing, which was useful at the first service because he had a song only he knew. So he's pretty valuable, that. And also he's good with technology, which I was hopeless at. So thank you, Stephen. So this is the verse of the morning. I'm going to talk about the whole passage, but this is the verse of the morning, verse 29, roughly in the middle. Jesus replied, "You are in error." Nothing sugar-coated about that. Blunt, direct. "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." So that verse links this week's theme with next week's theme, which is the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, who he really shouldn't be needing to say this to, you are misunderstanding stuff, you are positively error-ridden, because you don't know two things. You don't know the power of the living God, and you don't know the Word of God. You're not soaked in it, and you don't know it. So here's Jesus being very clear about Scripture and about the nature of God himself. And I hope that next week, as you hear about the Holy Spirit, you'll be excited by the kind of God we serve. The point that Jesus is making is the God of the Old Testament, which you guys are supposed to know inside out and backwards, is an almighty, powerful God of all the nations, God of all the universe. He's a great God, not some tin pot God, not a God of a region, not a God of a particular thing, the God of rain or the God of sun or the God of agriculture. No, he's the God of the whole universe. By the way, that's our God, just in case you'd forgotten. Our God. I've been a bit concerned this week by a number of things Christians have posted on social media in response to Donald Trump's victory in the American presidential election. What I'm about to say is not a political comment, it's a theological comment. Some people are thrilled that he's won. Some people are sad that he's won. That's what happens in politics. People win and lose. But what have made me sad is that in some cases, the Christians have been posting hysterical stuff. "We're doomed." Some of you are old enough to remember Dad's Army. Do you remember Dad's Army on TV? Private Fraser, "We're doomed." Right. So Christians are saying this, "We're doomed," right? Listen, let's just be clear about this and the power of God, okay? We need to be just very clear as we start this morning. In the first century, they were dealing with a leader called Herod who butchered every baby under two. We're going to hear about that over Christmas. And they got a Caesar whose sexual adventurism made Donald Trump look like a monk. Do you think God can cope with a Trump presidency? I think so. Because he's a great God. And we've got to keep focused on the greatness of our God and not be sucked into something which abandons that confidence in God, whatever our political views, the confidence in the greatness of our God. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, hey, you guys have got to get a grip because you know you've got the scriptures. God is great. And he's revealed that greatness to us through a word, the scripture. And here's the context of that. So, verse 23, and then we'll go back to 15 in a minute. That same day, the Sadducees were rich, powerful, and as the old joke goes, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. You see, you came to church this morning for pretty deep theology, didn't you? That's why you came. So these people were rich, educated, and the only bit of the Old Testament they really were committed to was the Pentateuch. That is the first five books. And so they come to Jesus with a conundrum, which frankly is ludicrous, even in the first century. This guy marries, and then there's another one, and then there's another one, and then there's another. I mean, it's preposterous even in the first century. There were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. He had no children. He left his wife to his brother, which was a sort of common ancient way of providing for a widow. There was no social services. And so a family member would take up the reins of this whole thing. It sounds strange to us. I obviously believe that one wife is both God's way and enough. So here we are, this man dies, and so on. And so Jesus, here's a question for you. Who's he going to be married to in the afterlife? Which Jesus thinks is a really ridiculous question. They don't even believe in the resurrection. They're just trying to make him look bad in terms of his followers. And so, being asked this spiritual, theological question, Jesus reframes the question. Now, when I was here in the spring, I talked in a lecture about reframing the question, because lots of secular authorities, and sadly some Christian leaders, attack evangelical Christians with questions which are kind of gotcha questions. In other words, they're, have you stopped beating your wife questions. What's the answer to that? If you say yes, presumably you're guilty of having done it in the past. If you say no, you're guilty of doing it now. So there's no right answer. There's lots of gotcha questions in the secular world to Christians. Jesus refuses to let people frame the question. He challenges the presupposition of the question, reframes it, and answers what they're actually asking deep down inside, not what they present as the question. And so he says, you are in error, and here's why. You don't even know your own scriptures. You believe in the Pentateuch, the first five books, but you don't even believe those properly. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, the first five books. And here it is. Have you not read? Do you see that? Further down in verse 31. Have you not read what God said to you? Verse 32 is a direct quote from the Old Testament, the first five books. Have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Meaning, he continues to be their God. They continue to have life, existence, reality. They're not just past, though they've physically died, they have resurrection life. Jesus says it's all there in the Pentateuch. Read it, you say you believe it. And so he very superbly reframes the question, attacks the propositions of the sentence, and then makes sure they know that Jesus understands the Bible himself. And so he's helping them see that if they really knew the scripture, if they really knew it, they'd know the answer to the question. And so here's Jesus faced with a theological dilemma and using the Bible to respond to it. My brothers and sisters, I'm sad to say to you that in the 20th century church in Britain and around the world, there are, even within the religious community called the church, women and men who are wolves in sheep's clothing and will lead us astray unless we really know what the Bible says. Now, the Bible's a difficult book. Genuine Christians come to different conclusions at points. But it's important for us to soak ourselves in this word so that we remain within the safe confines of biblical reality. Who doesn't want revival? We want revival, don't we? Please tell me we want revival. We want to see God move in the nation. Surely we want that. That's why we're here. If you don't want that, they serve great coffee over the road at Costa. Just head off. But if we want to see a move of God in some way, we know we're going to need to re-evaluate the church's commitment to this book. Because if we don't, we won't get a revival worth the name. So we need this week, the Word, and next week, the Spirit, the power of God and the Scriptures, in this verse, to be the forerunners of God's reviving power as we incarnate this reality ourselves and we live it out. Donald Gee, who was one of the pioneers of early Pentecostalism, said this very simple phrase very helpfully. All word and no spirit, we dry up. All spirit and no word, we blow up. Word and spirit, we grow up. I'm old enough to have seen around the world and in this country a misemphasis on one of those two things. And so if you just have emphasis on the Spirit, whatever you believe that to mean, and no grounding in the way the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit, you end up with huge weirdness, not genuine spiritual power. And so who is the Holy Spirit? He's the Spirit revealed in Scripture. That's the Spirit we believe and we follow, the power of God and the Spirit of God. So the Sadducees come with a theological, biblical kind of question. And then if we go back to verse 15, we see the context of this is the Pharisees, religious bigots. I have to tell you, whenever I read about the Pharisees, I feel condemned in the sense that I am reminded that I need to be very careful in my Christian leadership not to become the bigot the Pharisees were. We better be careful, because when we answer some of the questions that come to us from secular society, we better be humble, we better be gentle, we better be filled with the Spirit who produces character within us, as well as committed to Scripture with some good answers. So Jesus reserved his strongest condemnation for these religious leaders. The Pharisees went out and they laid plans to trap him. They weren't even subtle, right? That's what they were doing, trapping Jesus. It wasn't some hidden thing. They were plotting against him. And so they come up with a political question or an economic question, specifically a taxation question, because they reckoned that people were not thrilled about paying tax. Hands up if you're thrilled about paying tax. I mean, who is? Who has ever been thrilled about paying tax, right? So they're not thrilled about paying tax, but they have a double whammy because they have to pay tax to an invading, oppressing force, the Romans. So it's a double hatred of taxation. And so they say to Jesus, who do you think we should pay tax to? Do you think it should go to Caesar? Jesus refused to fall into yet another trap and says to them, you show me the coin. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Why are they hypocrites? Because if they have a coin, a denarius, a special coin with a mark of Caesar on it, they shouldn't really be using that because they're so religious. They don't want to get their hands dirty with Roman money. They'd be using shekels and sort of Jewish money. But no. They've already got a coin to hand with Caesar's head on it. No wonder Jesus says they're hypocrites. Why would they, though? Because they're hypocrites, because they condemn the currency, but they need it. Here's a question. As I travel around the world and pay for my hotel bill in most of Africa and Asia, what currency do I pay it in? US dollars, exactly. US dollars, right? Is that the currency of all these nations? No. Why do I pay in dollars? Because it's something technically called a reserve currency. It holds its value. The other currencies often have massive inflationary pressures. Everybody wants hard currency. Okay. Pharisees are the same. Anything could happen to a small nation's currency, but the Roman currency has got the whole pressure of the Bank of Rome behind it. I don't think there was a Bank of Rome. I've just made that up. But it's they had the weight of the imperial majesty of Rome, politically and economically, behind the currency. The Pharisees are not stupid. We want some cash. We better have the best cash. And so they're hypocrites in what they say. Tell people not to touch this dirty money, and they have it themselves. And Jesus says, well, you're being hypocritical about that, but show me the coin. And they show him the coin, and Jesus says, well, whose image is on it? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. And so Jesus says, so wisely, so perceptively, then give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God. And the Pharisees are dumbfounded at his wisdom, because they're hoping that he's going to say yes or no to their question, so that if he says yes, you should pay tax, the Jewish crowd are going to go ballistic against him because they hate the Roman oppressors. And if he says no, the Roman authorities are going to arrest him. So either way, he's a loser. And he refuses to fall into that trap. And so, look at verse 22. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. He's probably quite pleased. They were astonished at his capacity. So, Stephen, if we may go to verse 29 again, to the sort of key verse of the morning. For both the Pharisees with their taxation, economic, political question, and the Sadducees with their theological question, both those issues are addressed by the Word of God and the power of God. And so we're going to have questions thrown at us from both the political scene in which we find ourselves and the church scene. And the key remains the same. Next week, I hope you'll be hearing about being filled with the power of God. Of course, we need that. Based on the Word of God as foundational to this. The issue's still the same. We err when we don't know the power of God and the Word of God. It's the same thing 2,000 years later. The same thing. Because, you see, we're going to be faced with big conundrum. In the more secular society in Britain moves away from the Judeo-Christian concepts which framed it for at least two centuries, and it drifts into a kind of anything-goes pluralism where people believe whatever they want to believe, and the rise of the individual against everything else. As long as all that continues, we're going to be faced as Christians with huge questions. The election in the United States had a big issue which caused thousands, millions perhaps, of voters to make a decision, and it was the issue of abortion, the question of the beginning of life. And whatever our view on some of these questions is, we know that the Bible speaks about the beauty and the sanctity of human life and the creation of life being the breath of God. And so, wherever we come to on the political, complex, medical ethics issues, we know that that at least is something we ought to be aware of, and that the cavalier or casual disposal of life in the room is not an option for Christians. So, the beginning of life issues, and what's going to happen in 2 or 3 weeks' time in our own government? We're going to have a piece of legislation laid before the House of Commons, and it's going to be legislation on assisted dying. So it's coming up very soon. What do we think about that? The beginning of life issues, the end of life issues, those things are going to come up again and again and again. Our three children were all born in the Luton and Dunstable Hospital. I remember all their births. I think Jan was there. Very dramatic. I remember visiting the maternity unit on not just that occasion, but lots of occasions when members of the church in Luton had children. At the entryway to the maternity unit, there's this banner, this sort of trying to keep disease out when you've got very susceptible preemie babies just needing to be kept away from infection and disease. And it says this, take care or something. The first 5 minutes of life is extremely dangerous, big exclamation mark. And I'd visit back and forth. And once I went in, and some wag had taken a felt-tip pen and written underneath it. And they'd written this. The last 5 minutes are not that safe either. My brothers and sisters, we are going to be faced with questions about the beginning of life and the end of life. More and more. How are we going to be prepared for these questions about Scripture and the questions about society as a whole? Now, how are we going to engage this word? Are we going to practically get it into our beings? It needs to become part of ourselves. I'm going to ask for a brief response. Now, I'm going to say a phrase. I'm going to ask you, if you know the phrase which immediately follows, please will you say it? The Lord is my shepherd. Perfect. You didn't know I was going to say that? You may not even know it's Psalm 23, but it is. It's because, as our culture, Psalm 23 is used at funerals and used in the life of church. And if you're any age at all, you've heard it lots and lots of times. Lots of times. It's because it's become part of who we are. In the first service, Stephen read from the Lawrence Binyon poem. You probably didn't even know it was written by Lawrence Binyon. Age will not, and the years, at the going down of the sun, and in the morning. How did you know that? Because it's just part of our British culture. And we know it because we know it, and we don't know why we know it. But it's ingrained in us. And my prayer about Scripture is that it will become like those things for all of us, ingrained within us, part of who we are in our essence, so that as we know this, without not just a bunch of facts about the Bible, it's very easy to be cynical about this. I mean, what possible good could it be to know that the son of Isaiah is called Mahashalal Hashbaz? I mean, seriously. How many times will you be using that this week? Apart from to show off that you know. And there's lots of the Old Testament that feels like that. But what we forget is that there's a river of reality that flows through the Old Testament and into the new in the person of Jesus. And although the Bible's a difficult book, we need to engage it and make it part of ourselves. Really, not just I read my Bible from time to time or even every day, how am I going to make it part of who I am and it shape my attitudes and actions? In Scripture, the Bible, the Word, is often referred to in food terms. Your words like honey in my mouth, the meat and the milk of the Word. Because when we eat something, it becomes part of who we are. Janet and I have been in America recently for a week of visiting some people who've been friends and Clarion donors for quite a long time, and then 2 weeks of just pure holiday. And we're driving many hundreds, thousands of miles around the south of America, and I wanted to start the day with a bit of breakfast, but also, you just have to know this is a very important spiritual thing. The Americans just make the most amazing donuts, right? And Jan would be saying to me every morning, darling, you really need a donut. Yeah. This story may lack complete veracity and so on. But anyway, something along those lines. So we'd stop and I'd get a Dunkin' Donuts. Who knows about Dunkin' Donuts? Seriously, yes, okay, some of you. May the Lord bless you. And so I ate a few of those. And they've become part of me. And so now I'm back. I have to avoid that particular indulgence on a regular basis, because if I don't, there will be more of me for my wife to love. And she's not all that keen on that. And really, I need to be healthier and better. So here's the thing. What we consume becomes part of us. And as we consume the Bible, it becomes part of us. And so, almost instinctively, as we love God's word, we almost instinctively think in the right way about issues. Because it's in us, as it were. How significant and strategic is that? And so the Bible is a difficult book, and sometimes you can read it on your own. I hope you will. There are lots of Bible reading aids to help you understand bits of it. Janet listens to the Bible on an app where she's got lots of different translations. She can listen to it in the car, a few verses at a time, a book at a time, you know, whatever the journey length allows. But it's a way of getting into and exposing yourself to Scripture on a regular basis. Or perhaps you could find a friend, not just to pray with, but once a fortnight, once a month, whatever your diary allows, to perhaps read a few verses of the Bible, or maybe a whole chapter, talk about it for a few minutes, and pray. Even if it was half an hour, it would be a way of constantly saying, I want to bring myself under the authority of the Word. Because let's be clear, the purpose of Bible study is not to study the Bible. It is to let the Bible study us, to bring ourselves under its authority and live in the good of it, so that we can, like Jesus, be ready to address the Pharisees' and the Sadducees' conundrums, whether they are political, social, ethical, moral, or spiritual and theological, by our openness and commitment to this book, to the Word of God. Because we want to see, we long to see our world, our society, our country coalesce around biblical values. Why? Not just because we're the church and we want our own way, but because we believe in the depth of our beings, and this motivates so much of my ministry, we believe in the depth of our being that if you live the Jesus way, that's the way to the best human flourishing. If you just live the Jesus way. It's not easy. No one ever said it was. It's complicated. There are very difficult conundrums. People in this room are living with family issues, which are massively complicated. No one's saying they're simple. But we are saying, based on the Word of God and filled with the Spirit of God, the people of God should express deep love to one another when they're struggling and grappling with those big issues. Because I want to tell you, the issues of sexuality and gender and life in the womb or at the end are not mere academic exercises. They are causes of enormous pain for people, deep concern. And so God forgive us for addressing these questions merely as academic interest. My brothers and sisters, there'll be people in this room who feel the pain of those conundrums and the difficulties that come in our lives. May the Lord help you to know that blessing of strength from the people of God as you grapple with these particular challenges. And so we want to be saturated in the Word, not simply intellectually, so we can answer these taxation, economic, political questions, or indeed these theological questions, but because we want day by day to have the capacity to live for Jesus almost without thinking about it. I don't mean thoughtlessly. I mean because it's just part of who we are, we naturally, actually it's supernaturally, respond in a loving, gracious, godly way with both truth and grace intermingled. And when we do, the Church of Jesus just looks a much more attractive proposition. Because we're saying to ourselves, we believe in this ancient book, and we want it to shape our world as well as our lives. And we know we need the power of God, we know we need a great God, because we can't do it on our own. And so, Gold Hill Baptist Church, blessed as you are to have all the things you've got at your facility in this fabulous building with the leadership team you've got, Gold Hill Baptist Church, God loves you. Bless you as you engage and are saturated in His Word and are more convinced than ever in both the Word of God and the power of God. It will protect you from error. It will guide you as you live your life, and it will make you a functioning part of getting the church revival ready for the next years in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.